This past Wednesday, the high temperature in Greenland was -7. The low that day dipped down to a chilly -23 degrees below zero. And the Greenlanders never saw the sun. You see, it snowed all day long. But in the Bahamas this past Wednesday, the low temperature was 72 degrees. And the high, under bright and sunny skies, was a sunbathing 84. What a contrast, weather-wise, between Greenland and the Bahamas this past Wednesday. And what a contrast between heaven and earth during this final 7 years prior to the return of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, the angels in heaven cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." In chapter 8, the angels on earth cry out, "Woe, woe, woe." Holy, 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 woe, woe, woe. What a contrast between what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth during the Great Tribulation. The atmosphere in heaven is dominated by warm praises, a sunny forecast and future. But on earth, the storm of God's fury rages. And here in chapter 9, the fifth angel picks up his trumpet and sounds another judgment. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. You remember in John chapter 8, verse 10, John saw another star fall from heaven. And we identified it as some projectile, a meteorite, a comet, a warhead, something coming out of the sky and bringing devastation upon the earth. That star, though, was an it, not a he. Here we find John referring to this star with a personal pronoun. This star is a he, not an it. The star in chapter 8 was a deadly projectile. The star in chapter 9 is a deadly person. Remember, already in Revelation, we've discovered that stars are symbols of angels. In chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus said, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Notice, too, this star is not falling. John doesn't see it falling. He says that it has already fallen. And you remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 both describe the devil's fall from heaven. Remember, at one time, Satan was the archangel Lucifer, until pride entered his heart. And he was cast from the ranks of God's heavenly host. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, there we find that the devil takes with him a third of the stars of heaven. In other words, a third of the angels fall and become his demonic hordes. I believe that the star John sees here in the fifth trumpet is none other than Satan. Here Satan is given the key to the bottomless pit. Now remember, the bottomless pit, or the abuso as it is in the Greek, is the place of eternal torment. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, how Lazarus died and went to a place called Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted, where he was consoled. The rich man, though, died, and he went to a place of flame and thirst. At the time, Hades was like a duplex, separated by a huge gulf. Faith and comfort bunked on one side of the duplex, faithlessness and torment on the other. When Jesus died, he led those who were waiting by faith in God's promise of salvation directly into the presence of God. In essence, he emptied out the good side of Hades, Abraham's bosom. And today, if a believer in Jesus Christ dies, he goes straight into the throne room of God. But unbelievers continue to join the rich man And as Jesus said, to Hades, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, the place of torment. This is why Satan, when he pops the top on the bottomless pit, a belch of heat and smoke ascend into the atmosphere. We're told here that the sun and air are darkened by these infernal flames. Apparently, when you're in hell, you don't have a choice. There isn't a no smoking section. It's all smoking in hell. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Hell opens, and like a volcano, the furnace releases a plume of ash and heat and smoke. And out of the smoke appear this swarm of locusts. But understand, this is a unique plague of locusts. What John sees here is not your typical run-of-the-mill type of locusts. First, they eat nothing green. Normal locusts devour all green vegetation. Second, they're not stifled by the smoke. And a normal swarm is controlled by fire. You smoke them out. Third, these locusts are intelligent and apparently spiritually aware because they know those whom God has sealed. Fourth, they have stingers in their tails, unlike normal locusts. And fifth, down in verse 11, we're told they have a king. In contrast, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27 tells us, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The fact that these locusts are kingless means that they're not your typical brand of locusts. Verse 5 says of these creatures, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. I believe that these locusts that ascend from the pit of hell are demons unleashed on the earth to torture its inhabitants for 5 long months. The natural life of a locust is 5 months, from May to September. But there could be another inference associated with this time period. 5 months was also the length of time that the floodwaters were at their height following the flood of Noah. Genesis chapter 7, verse 24 tells us, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, or 5 months. Remember, God judged the world in the days of Noah in order to save, literally save, the human race. Many scholars believe that prior to the flood, demons began to have sexual relationships with women. We've talked about this before. In the recent Hollywood flick, Michael, John Travolta plays the amorous fallen angel who's infatuated with women on earth. You think this is so far-fetched and outrageous, and yet it may well have happened on the planet Earth prior to the flood. Jude chapter 6 mentions the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. These fallen angels disregarded the boundaries of God and tried to contaminate the entire human race. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 tells us, there were giants on the earth in those days when the sons of God, another name for angels, came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. This strange union created an offspring of giants, grotesque beings. You see, I believe that Satan and his demons were so jealous of the exalted position that God had given to man, so determined to inflict pain on God by injuring the object of his love, that they tried to biologically pervert the human race through demonic insemination. These demons tried to change humanity into a race of mutants. We shudder to think of the atrocities, the sexual brutality that must have occurred when these hellish demons began to prey sexually upon the daughters of men. Be glad it didn't happen to your little girl. God was forced to wipe out all of humanity in order to save it from this contamination, in order to preserve our racial integrity. The flood was more than just God getting angry with a few people for partying too much. There was some serious corruption going on the earth, where the human race itself was in jeopardy of its integrity and its survival. And in the process of that judgment, apparently God punished these guilty demons. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we're told, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The word translated hell there is the Greek word Tartarus, which referred to the lowest level of hell. God took these demons and chained them in the lowest level of hell. The Greek poet Homer said of Tartarus that it was as far below hell as hell was below heaven. Notice too, Peter speaks of these demons as reserved for judgment. Jude 1 verse 6 says that God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And when you first read Peter and Jude, you assume that they're speaking of the demons' own judgment. But could it be that God has reserved these angels to judge this wicked world? Remember, these demons had a venomous hatred for humanity, so much so that they violated basic universal boundaries. Now they've been chained in darkness since the flood of Noah. Their hatred and their spite and their vindictiveness has been seething and brewing for 4,000 years. Just think, if you were to release every prisoner on death row all over the world, the vilest criminals, men with no conscience, men desperate with nothing to lose, remember, they would still look like a pack of Boy Scouts compared to this devilish gang. These demons that were chained in Tartarus. It could be that God has chained them there and reserved them not for their own judgment, but for the judgment of this wicked world. This great tribulational period will be a horrific and horrid period of human history. If you miss the rapture, if you're still here, it's going to be awful, man. You'll be afraid to go to bed at night for fear of what kind of spiritual being might come in and prey upon you in the middle of the night. It will be awful. We're told in verse 5, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. When the fifth trumpet blows, these demons will be unleashed again on planet Earth to rape and abuse its inhabitants. Woe to every father's daughter. Woe to every mother's son. For 5 months, these demons will remind the world of what we should have learned during the 5 months that the waters were covering the earth. That you don't rebel against God and not have to pay the price. Judgment comes. Yes, God loves us. Yes, He's provided a way for our salvation. But if you reject it and you snub your nose in God's face, judgment will come. Horrible things are going to happen. And this is why I get so upset when I hear people talk so glibly about living through the Great Tribulation. Man, I'm going to move to the mountains and stockpile some food and get me a sawed-off shotgun, man, and I'm going to make it through the Great Tribulation. Well, you might be able to ward off human beings. You might be able to even dodge a few comets. But how are you going to escape the demons, the spiritual forces that God will unleash that will prey upon men and punish mankind for its sin? Verse 6, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Jack Kevorkian will be put out of business. People will attempt suicide and yet not be able to commit the act. They'll try to blow their brains out. They'll put the revolver to their head and pull the trigger and then have to live with their self-inflicted wounds. God will see to it that they'll retain their consciousness and experience the pain of their wounds. death will take a holiday. People will try to commit suicide and not be able to succeed. John describes these awful demons in verse 7. The shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. This description of the demons parallels the Renaissance paintings of demons and gargoyles and centaurs. They're dressed for combat. They're on a high horse, you might say, prepared for battle. The crowns represent their high rank in Satan's service. The man's face represents their intelligence, their long hair, the enchanting and mysterious attraction of the occult. You know, it's interesting. Today, man is seeking spiritual things, and it's amazing how people will turn the wrong direction to fulfill that spiritual curiosity. There is a mysterious attraction to the occult, to the New Age. Demons are powerful. They can deceive. Their lion's jaw, in other words, their merciless killer instinct. Their breastplate of iron, their power. Their high-pitched wings, in other words, the speed with which they travel and work their mischief. It's as if they're everywhere. And the scorpion-like tail, the pain and torment that they'll inflict. People will want to kill themselves. It will be so bad, but be unable. In his tapes on Revelation, Pastor Chuck mentions a book entitled Through Forbidden Tibet by Harrison Forman. And it chronicles the journalist's adventures through the mysterious land of Tibet. And in one of the chapters, he tells of how he infiltrated a Tibetan ritual where he saw pagan priests actually calling up demons. And he recalls seeing the demons materialize, and he says that they looked exactly like John is describing them here in verses 7 through 10. Verse 11, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both names mean destroyer. In today's materialistic culture, more and more people are looking for spiritual reality. They're desperate. They're so tired of simply stuff and money. They want something meaningful, something satisfying deep down inside. But all too often, they turn in the wrong direction. Rather than open their Bible, they seek enlightenment through the New Age or through the occult. Guys, don't be deceived. I don't care if Shirley MacLaine does tell you that you're a god, that God's inside. You know, I don't care if Hollywood can paint the wonderful, beautiful movies. Understand, don't be deceived. The devil is always a destroyer. That's his name, the destroyer. And the devil is not out to gain for you enlightenment. He wants to keep you in darkness. He's not out to build up your life. He's out to destroy it. In fact, Jesus tells us, he warns us in John chapter 10, verse 10, that Satan's desire is this, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Don't be deceived when they promise you the power to create your own reality, to discover the God within you. When they promise you this beautiful bliss and harmony, Satan is a liar. And his motivation for your life is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. John 10, verse 10, though, does tell us, Jesus is the one who has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. If you're seeking spiritual fulfillment tonight, if there's a hole in your heart you're trying to fill, come to Jesus Christ. He is the answer for your need. He is the one that can give your life meaning and purpose and true fulfillment. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Notice these last three trumpet judgments are so intense that they earn their own special classification. John calls them the three woes. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now the Bible tells us where Hades is located, where this place of torment exists. Put together Acts chapter 2, verse 31, and Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, and you'll discover that Hades is in the center of the earth. Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will I be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I've heard fictitious reports of scientists exploring the core of the earth and actually detecting weepings and wailings, you know, from the molten core of the earth. I think it's fictitious. I really don't put a lot of stock in those reports. The souls of the dead are not literally in the molten, boiling core of the earth. Hades is in the spiritual dimension. But apparently that spiritual place called Hades is parallel with the center of the earth from a geographical point of view. And here is where the plot thickens. Apparently, there are shafts or corridors around the world that lead from the spiritual dimension to the physical dimension, corridors or gates that lead into Hades. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said this of the church, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Evidently, Hades has gates or entrances. And in the scripture, most of those gates seem to be above bodies of water. Here, at the mouth of the Euphrates River. Listen to Job chapter 26, verse 5 and 6. "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. The dead are seen under the waters and inhabiting the waters." This even makes more sense of Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them." In the sea. According to verse 14, one of the gates of hell is at the mouth of the river Euphrates. And here, four angels are released. Remember, this was the river that cut through the Garden of Eden. It later flowed through the city of Babylon, Satan's headquarters on the earth. And at the mouth of this river, John now sees four more deadly demons. Remember, too, that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he used the phrase, "the gates of hell," plural. In addition, Isaiah 38, verse 10 mentions the gates of Sheol. Job 38, verse 17, the gates of death. It's always in the plural. Apparently, there's more than one shaft or corridor leading from the physical dimension into the spiritual realm, leading into Hades. I have a book in my library, and you probably won't believe this title, but it's true. Believe it or not, the book is entitled "The Bible and the Bermuda Triangle." And its thesis is that the Bermuda Triangle is one of these shafts or these corridors that lead from the physical to the spiritual dimension. And some of the strange disappearances and the bizarre phenomena that occur in Caribbean waters may be the result of this dimensional warp that exists. The book pinpoints nine other areas in the world, including the Devil's Sea in the South Pacific, that they believe correspond with the gates of hell. It's all pretty fascinating. Verse 15. "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Remember in chapter 6, verse 8, We were told that a fourth of the population of the earth was killed earlier, which based on today's population would be about 1.5 billion people. Here, a third more are killed, or another 2 billion people. You can understand that the width and the vastness of this devastation in a matter of months. The world's population goes from 6 billion down to about 2.5 billion people. These four angels take control of a vast army. We read it in verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. 200 million troops. If this trumpet, the sixth trumpet, corresponds with the army that we see in the sixth bowl judgment in chapter 16, then we can identify it with the army from the east. And it's interesting that the Chinese have boasted since the mid-60s of a 200 million man army. Verse 17 reads, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Here, this army comes riding on horses. Fire shooting out of the mouth of these horses. And I believe that this is where we could have an example of a first century man like John attempting to describe 20th century weapons and warfare. Remember, John lived around 90 AD. And if he does see tanks and helicopters, you know, coming across the landscape, how would he describe them in his own vocabulary? He would have to use metaphors. Here we see this army coming. And he describes it as horses, but metallic horses. Horses with metallic breastplates and fire flaming out of their mouths. Could be fighter jets, could be attack helicopters. Whatever, these four demons have taken control of this vast army. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. You know, when a plane or a helicopter sprays chemical or biological weapons, it always releases those weapons from their tail, avoiding them, the fumes flying back into the pilot's face. Again, interesting descriptions. You got to remember, John's in the first century. He's seeing things that are still future. And so often he's describing them the best he can, but obviously using some metaphorical language. Now you would think that by this point, the survivors on the earth would be on their knees, pleading with God for mercy, totally broken, completely repentant. But we're told in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Sandy, this is supposed to be future. And yet, idols of brass, idols of silver, this is, you know, a recollection from the past, is it? Have you looked in your garage lately? How many people worship their car? How many people worship their money and their silver? Idolatry, sad to say, is still alive and well. These idols can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders. I'm sure abortion falls into that category. Or their sorceries. The word in the Greek is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. He's talking about the use of illicit drugs. Or their sexual immorality. Or their thefts. Chapter 10, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. And as I said this morning, I believe that this mighty angel was actually Jesus Christ. The description here fits what we've already seen described of Jesus in the book of Revelation, especially the open book in his hand. You remember in chapter 5, when we last saw Jesus, he had taken the title deed of the earth. On the cross, he had redeemed the world from sin and Satan. But here in Revelation, he takes the deed and he breaks open the seals in order to take possession of what he owns. And with each of the seals that's broken, another judgment is poured out upon the earth. Jesus is evicting Satan and rebellious man from what belongs to him. He sees this angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. By the time the seventh seal, the seventh of these judgments, has broken out on the earth will be broken as well. Staggering, cataclysmic judgments will have rocked the world off its foundations. In other words, Jesus will put his foot down once and for all on the sea and on the land. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Four sets of judgments in Revelation, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, and seven bowls. We know what the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are, but the thunders, verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. It tickles me. The angel told John to seal up the seven thunders. Apparently, God didn't want us to know what they were. But if you read a few commentaries, you'll note that it doesn't stop people from venturing a guess. A lot of speculation on the seven thunders. Remember, though, the old expression, curiosity killed the cat. And I think people get led off into deception and false doctrine because they don't know how to discipline their curiosity. You know, it's hard for some intellectual people, scientifically oriented people, to accept the fact that there's some information, some explanations that God simply doesn't want us to know. He's chosen not to tell us, but I need to know. God doesn't want you to know. Stop pushing it. Don't go there. And when people can't take no for an answer, when they can't tame their curiosity, that's when they get led off into false doctrine and strange tangents. I like what one man said, where God has put a period, let no man change it to a question mark. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven as if in a courtroom. He's about to take an oath and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Why does God tolerate the wicked? Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does sin go unpunished? Why does God put up with evil when he could obliterate it at any moment? It's a mystery. We really don't know why. Try to figure it out and you'll short circuit a few brain synapses. But after the seventh trumpet blows, it'll all be a moot point. For judgment will no longer be a future event. It'll all be a past occurrence. God will bring it to pass. God will make all things right. Righteousness will be fulfilled. Justice will be satisfied. He says in verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Here is what I call the revelation realization. When you grasp the meaning of the book of Revelation, it produces in your mouth both a sweet and a bitter taste. When I think about seeing Jesus, my temperature rises. My heart leaps. A smile breaks out on my face. When I think of the glories of Christ, the joys of heaven, what a thrill, what a sweetness. It will be so, so sweet. But the taste turns bitter when I'm forced to think of the torture and tribulation that's coming upon the friends and family that don't know Christ, that I'm going to leave behind. When you realize the book of Revelation and what it means, when it really hits you, it's a bittersweet experience. That's why, as we said this morning, if you can read Revelation, then lay down your Bible and resume your normal activities. It means that you really didn't get it. You need to go back and chew on it some more. You need to eat it. When the revelation realization hits you, you'll be forced to do something. You'll either worship or witness. You'll either pray or praise. You'll either rejoice or repent. But you can't just walk away blasé. You'll have to do something. Chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now notice the implication here is that God's temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. For the last 1900 years, the Jews have been without a temple. But just before the coming of Christ, a third temple will be built. Solomon built the first one. Ezra and Zerubbabel the second one. And just before the coming of Christ, a third temple will be built. Today, there is strong sentiment, even an urgency among certain Jews for the rebuilding of their temple. Orthodox leader Naaman Kahane says, "All Jewish history, as far as we're concerned, is but one parenthesis until the temple is returned. Life without the temple is not really living." Today, there are numerous groups within Israel that are preparing in their own way for the rebuilding of the temple. Yeshivas or schools are training future priests. A group called the Temple Mount Faithful has already tried to lay a foundation stone on the Temple Mount. The Temple Institute is involved in fashioning and constructing tools and implements that will one day be used to carry out the sacrifices. Whenever we go to Israel, we always go by and visit the Temple Institute, and you can go in and you can see some of the implements, the dishes and bowls and shovels and all that are going to be used in these future sacrifices. Zev Golan, the Institute's director, says, "Our task is to advance the cause of the temple and to prepare for its establishment, not just talk about it. We believe all of our hopes and all of our attempts will cause some activity in the heavens, and with God's help, the day will come soon when we will build the temple."